Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, and I think about that song and the words. There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain that you won't climb up, no lie that you won't knock down, no wall that you won't kick through. Lord, it's just you're fierce. You're a badass God when it comes to coming after us with your love. Your love is reckless. Your love chases us. Your love fights for us. It seeks us. It's overwhelming for us. Your love leaves the 99 for us. And we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Lord, help us, in light of this great love, to give ourselves to you. We pray this in the great name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. 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 The gospel lesson that captures that song very well is from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to another. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil, to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Gracious Lord, we pray as we capture this gospel lesson in our imagination. Our prayer is simple. Lord, give us the kind of love that this woman had. Give us, Lord Jesus, a heart of great need to be in that room, a heart of being forgiven, of being restored, of knowing that our past is paid for, that we are made new. This woman is getting a gift that she can't contain. She spills out in love for you, Lord Jesus, because you have given her the greatest gift ever. And so, Lord, we pray that for ourselves. Give us a new glimpse, just a tiny glimpse today of your unfailing love. And then let us help us, Lord, live that out. We pray this in your great name. And as you have taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, we are in the middle of looking at the book of Ephesians. So if you brought your Bibles, flip to Ephesians chapter 2, or if you look at it on your phone, we're starting off with chapter 2, verses 1. We're going to cover 10 verses today. And I've made this mention every week. This baby church in Ephesus is an incredibly diverse group of people. These people would not have been friends if it was not for them being united in Jesus. There would have been slaves and slave owners. There would have been merchant, middle class, maybe even upper middle class, and there would have been poor. There would have been Orthodox Jews who were very moralistically impressive, and there would have been prostitutes who were morally, in their sight, morally bankrupt. And so there's this incredible diversity of people. And I want to pay attention, especially as I read this text, about this whole issue of them being morally diverse, of having people who were, like I said, Orthodox Jews who knew the rules and kept the rules and made sure other people knew when they didn't keep the rules. And then you had other people. These were Gentile people who didn't know the Torah. They didn't know the rules. And they lived life as a pagan. They're all part of this baby church. And Paul is very clear. He's unifying them in this first section, okay? He's unifying them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Once you were dead, ouch, because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. This is like, These are hard words for that church to hear, and these are hard words for us to hear. And when I think about these words for me, there's a part of me that's like, you know what? I mean, we're all like, I'm far from perfect. Major areas that I need work. God's developing character in these areas. But are we really all that bad? I mean, all that bad? Are we really that bad? I struggle in myself to see myself in these texts. Because like dead? Am I dead to sin because of my sin? I mean, dead because of my disobedience to sin. I mean, I would say I'm damaged, yeah. Distracted many times. I would say in denial every day. I'm devastated by my sin, yeah. I mean, for sure. But am I dead in my sin and disobedience? He goes on to say, I live in sin. I don't know. I mean, yeah, sometimes, but more often I'm just sort of like dabbling in it, you know? We jump in, we jump out. We have times where we're pretty morally great, really. We're very impressive. The idea of like obeying the devil, the commander of the dark forces of this world, I mean, like, I don't know about that. I mean, it makes it sound like we're kind of like puppets, you know, and the devil's got these strings and we're sort of like, all we can do is obey the devil, and is it really that bad? And so I struggle to look at these words and say, you know, I own these words. These owns are actually, their words are actually to describe, you know, my nature, my heart. Refuse to obey God? I don't know about that. I mean, sure, there are times, but we do good things, you know. We do have like good moral moments, right? And I don't know about you, but I've also noticed too that the friends that I've had in the course of my life who had no regard for Jesus, who had no care for Jesus, often they were more morally impressive than my Christian friends. And so I don't know about this refusing to obey God, following the passionate desires and inclinations of my sinful nature. Yeah, that's true, but I don't know about all the time. I mean, we fight that, don't we? By nature, subject to God's anger. I don't know about that. I'm subject to God's anger. I mean, God's disappointed, yeah, for sure. But What Paul is doing here in these opening words is he's leveling the playing field. He's saying to this baby church, okay, you morally impressive Jewish Orthodox folks who follow the rules, I'm going to blow you out of the water because this is your heart. You're dead in your sin. You're not like half and half. You're dead in your sin. And then the prostitute who's really painfully aware of her past, what he's saying to her is like, hey, you're no different than anybody else. You're no different than anybody else. See, here's my thing. I don't want to believe that Bill Steinbauer is a complete rebuild job when it comes to God. What I want to believe is that Bill Steinbauer is a renovation job. So a renovation job is like, yeah, you know what I mean? My foundation is pretty good. I mean, I got my plumbing is pretty okay. Like electrical needs some work there. I got a little bit of work on the roof. But, you know, overall, it's a mix of good and bad. But when it's my relationship to God, I'm a renovation. I'm not a rebuild. So I'm a renovation. All right, I need Jesus to, like, help me on the electrical. I need him to work on the roof. And there are these areas of my life that I just need Jesus. I need Jesus. Instead of a rebuild job. A rebuild job is like, no, Jesus has to tear Bill Steinbauer completely down. And I got to get rebuilt from the ground up. There was this huge, huge debate. It's hard to believe, but at the time of Martin Luther, there was this huge debate over this. Because this is really a critical thing. This is not just a little theological disagreement. But there was a point of time in the church's history where the church believed in, the Latin word is scintillum. Like, scintillum is a Latin word for spark. And so the church believed that in every human person, there's this little spark of goodness. And what needs to be done is, like, you need to work really, really hard at this little spark to make it become a flame. And so you need to work real hard. Jesus needs to work real hard. The church has this thing where, you know, makes this little flame of goodness and become this huge flame. But the problem with Luther at the time is, like, A, how good is good enough? And it seems like this little spark is just always going out. This little spark is always going out. It wasn't until Luther realizes, like, I don't have this little spark. I am a complete rebuild job. And I got to have Jesus take over every inch of my heart. And when he takes over every inch of the heart, then I have life in him. That's what Paul's first argument is doing. And he's got to help us realize what this woman in the gospel lesson realized. This woman in the gospel lesson was crushed. She was crushed by her sin. And it was obvious for her. But here's the deal. I'm not that way. I'm not that obvious. I have to come to the realization by the power of the Holy Spirit of the true nature of myself. It's like, I just need Jesus as much as that woman in the gospel lesson. So look where Paul goes next in verse 4. But God, now here, what I want you to do is when we read this, I want you to pay attention to the verbs. I think when you read the Bible, especially the verb tenses, okay? But God is, that's a present verb. He is so rich in mercy. Mercy is me not getting the bad that I do deserve. Grace is me getting something that's good that I don't deserve. And he healed us so much. And he loved us so much. The word loved is the tense for an accomplished fact. That even though we were dead because of our sins, that's the first three verses, he gave us life. That's an accomplished fact. It's not he will give us life or he is giving us life. Hang in there. This is important. It's an aorist verb. Aorist verbs are, it's an accomplished fact. So he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace, that's undeserved love, getting the good that I don't deserve, that you have been saved. For he raised us. So there's an aorist verb. It's an accomplished fact. He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us. There's another aorist verb. So that's accomplished. It's already been done. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ. Okay, all right, stop there. So it's a lot of little Bible words. But here's what I want you to take away in these words. In Christ, Jesus has raised me. It's an accomplished fact. In Christ, Jesus has seated me with the Father. Now, wait a minute. What is this? PB, are you trying to say that in Christ, I am already raised, even though I haven't died yet? That's exactly what I'm trying to say. You are already raised, and you haven't even died yet. I'll say, like, all right, so then, are you trying to say that I am already seated with the Father, and I'm not even in heaven yet? That's exactly what I'm trying to say. Like, if you picture a table, and God's there, and in Christ, there's actually a chair there. Here's what I think Paul is trying to get across to us. You actually, at this very moment, you're sitting in this space on these gray chairs, but I think you actually exist in two different realms. You're here, but you're also raised. You're here, but you're also, at this very moment, you're also seated with the Father, okay, in Christ. You actually exist in two different realms at this very moment. That's what he's trying to tell this baby church, and he's trying to tell us. And then the last part of it is, like, you know, this whole idea, so that God can point to himself throughout future generations as the incredible wealth of his own grace. PB, that kind of sounds to me like this, that God is actually using me to brag about himself. You're right. It's exactly what Paul is saying. God is using you and his love for you to brag about himself. Let's pull this all together, huh? Okay, got it? So in Christ, before I'm dead, I'm actually now already raised, okay? In Christ, before I actually get to heaven, I am already seated in heaven. I live in two different realms at the same time. And all of this is done so that God can brag about himself when he points to his incredible wealth and grace over my life. That's Paul's point. Okay, that's his point. Now, here's where we go. It's like, dang, what do I do with this? Where does this land on me? And that's where I want you to be wrestling with this as I've been wrestling with this week. I have already got a seat in heaven. I am already alive and raised, and I haven't even died yet? What does that mean? What does that mean for me? I don't know. For me, it goes down to this. God's grabbed onto my life. He's grabbed onto my life. God is taking care of, God's not leaving any chance for any gap in wanting me in his presence in heaven. I'm already raised, and I'm not even dead yet. I'm already seated with the Father, and I'm still alive. He's taking care. He's not leaving for any kind of gap. He's not leaving for any kind of surprise. He's like, I am so committed to Bill Steinbauer, and he is a work in progress, but I am so committed to Bill Steinbauer, I'm going to raise this sucker even before he's dead, and I've got a seat already prepared for him, and his butt's not even been there yet. You know what I mean? Isn't that awesome? We have got to sort of grab onto how carefully planned our lives are in Christ and how cherished we are. And that God doesn't go on last-minute decisions. God's got it figured out for you, as you're sitting in these gray chairs. This morning, yesterday, my daughter who works at Hy-Vee came and spent the evening. And she said, oh, it was crazy. Hy-Vee was crazy. Every guy is struggling at the last minute to buy flowers for their sweetheart. And then, boom, in my mind, I'm like, oh, crap, I didn't buy flowers. So this morning I get up, I got to get up early to get my wife flowers for Valentine's. And so I'm driving to there and I'm like, you know, there's going to be like two flowers left, you know, and they're going to be 90% dead. And I'm going to be paying full price for that. And you bet I'm going to do it, because coming home without flowers on Valentine's is not a good move, okay? So I walk into the store and, like, there's 1,000 flowers. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not the only knucklehead husband, boyfriend, or whatever, who waited to the very last minute to buy their wife flowers. And it was like, it just reminded me, it's like, yeah, God is nothing like me. God is nothing like me. God has taken the initiative to raise me before I'm even dead. God has taken the initiative to seat me to himself. He's got a place for me at the table before I even get there. That's God's love. So I want you to wrestle with that. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for your identity? What does this speak into your insecurities? What does this speak into your doubts? What does this speak into your fears? What does this speak into the messages that you tell yourself about yourself? You're pretty important in God's eyes. You're pretty important. You're not overlooked, and there's no area of your life that's overlooked. And if you took care of this part of your life, then he's going to take care of this next week and whatever is causing you anxiety over this next week. Paul goes on in finishing this off. Look at verse 8. God saved you by his grace, undeserved love, when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. The gift is so big, it's really ridiculous to think that we can do anything to earn it. Salvation is not a reward, verse 9. It's not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Okay? You can't boast about it. And then verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. I love that word, masterpiece. We're God's masterpiece. He has created us anew. I'm not a renovated idea. I'm a complete rebuild. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus. So we can do the things, the good things, that he planned for us long ago. This gift of being raised before you're even dead, this gift of being seated in these two different realms at the same time, it's a complete gift. You can't boast about it. And for me, what it says to this is, Bill, quit keeping score. You know, that's what we do. We keep score. It's like, you know, I'm sort of racking up some good moral decisions, and I'm putting two or three good days together, and I'm like, all right, now I'm close to God. But then I fall off the cliff, and I realize that these old sinful patterns are just still old sinful patterns. Then I'm a nut. Then I'm a mess, right? And we live in this sort of roller coaster of this relationship with God based upon our performance. That's what we do. We keep score. And we keep score about our goodness and our failures. And it's like, Lord, help me to get off of that roller coaster. And help me focus in the fact that I'm already new in you. And Lord, like crazy, fight for me. And help me to live this new kind of life. And that's what I think Paul is saying, is you're a masterpiece, so act like it. Act like it. You're a masterpiece, so live like it. You know, like, all of you have great people in your life, and you're called to love them, enjoy them, listen to them, care for them. There's this good work that God has planned for you to do. So, like, get busy. Let's get busy at loving others and caring for others. That's what Paul is saying. So, that's what I want to leave with you. Let's close in a prayer, and then I'm going to sing this song that I think is a great, touching end to this whole text. Ready? Let's pray. Lord, your grace, your love for us is amazing. That we could be raised to life before we're even dead. That we could be seated with you when it feels like heaven is so far away. You really are amazing, Lord, in loving us. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, when we become numb to that, when we yawn at that, when we just don't see the magnitude of that. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us. But help us, Lord, to see that in you, that we are these great workmanship, that we are masterpieces in you. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your holy name as we sing this song. Amen. Please stand. Thank you. Please be seated. It's part of our practice to take the teaching and just, okay, how do I put this into practice? How do I leave this morning with something that's clear and tangible to do, given in light this text from Ephesians? Here's something that I've found to be helpful. And it's especially helpful when I'm finding myself being tempted, and especially in an area that's a bad habit. I will, in the midst of that temptation, say to myself, no, Bill, that what you're doing or what you're thinking or what you're wanting to do, that's the old you, that's the dead you. The new you is in Christ, And I will imagine whatever it is that's tempting me. I will put my imagination to work, and I will envision me doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. It's a technique that's helped me at least get a few seconds of sanity. So like when I'm tempted, I have to interrupt that with sanity, a little bit of sanity. And what that means is like catching my heart, and putting myself in the right direction. So here's something that you can do. It's the setting aside cards, and you can fill it out. I'm just encouraging you to do this. This one part here with the little cross on the top, if you want to give me your email and name and that, I pray over you on Monday, and it just helps me learn your name. But these things are designed to be broken in two. So one goes in your wallet, the other one goes on the altar. And I just fill in the blank. This blank is the old me. The new me is this. Is there an area of your life where this would be helpful? Like gossip. Gossiping is the old me. The new me is whatever I say is done in kindness. So let the Lord like germinate. What part of you is the old and what part of you is the new? If you can identify something, write it out, okay? Carry it with you and then remind yourself this week. No, that's the old me. This is the new me. I'll have you bring these up at our time of Holy Communion. So take a moment and fill this out, okay? And then we'll continue on with our confession of sins. Lord, we confess that our life of fear, our life of anxiety, that's the old me. The new me is a life of trust. The old me is a life of using people. Lord, that's not who we are. We're not users of people. The new us is, we are a force of good in the life of the people. Lord, the old us is, we're always going to be this way. That's the old us. No. Lord, the new us is that you are going to make things new and you're going to continue to work and change us. We're not stuck. The old us is, I'm a slave to just my passions, and I can't have any handle on my passions. That's the old us. The new us is that we genuinely know what it looks like to honestly love other people. That's the new us. Lord, the old us is that I'm always overwhelmed. I'm always running behind. I'm always anxious. I'm just high RPM all the time. That's the old us. Lord, the new us is, I am secure in Christ, Lord Jesus. I am secure in you. And I am living at the rhythm that's good for my soul in you, Lord Jesus. That's the new us. So, Lord, help us to be mindful of both dimensions. What do we need to take off, and what do we need to have you put on? Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we confess our old self, and we cling to the promises of our new self. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.